Welcome to another episode of the Reformation Roundtable podcast. My name is Joe Stout, and this podcast is a ministry of Christ Covenant Church in Centralia, Washington. During each episode, you will hear the sermons, liturgy, discussions, and interviews from the various weekly gatherings here at Christ Covenant Church. If you would like to find out more, please visit us online at ChristCovenantCentralia.com. Please enjoy the following audio.
Well, for those of you who were here last Sunday, you may notice that we have the exact same sermon text all over again. And there are two reasons for that. One is because we only got through verse 36 in our exposition, so we've got a few more verses to get through. But second is because this scene and moment in Christ's life is so significant and so dense with revelation that I want to just explore a little more how to apply these truths in our own lives and sufferings. There was also an ecumenical council, Second Council of Constantinople, that gathered over a controversy related to this text. So this section of Christ's life is so fundamental to understanding who Christ is. The true humanity, the perfect humanity, the existence of a true human will in him, all of that is here. So, we could keep preaching sermons on just this scene because it is that rich with content. So let me just give you the outline of my sermon. It is as follows. First, we will review what we covered last week in verses 26 to 36. So we'll take another pass at all of that material again. Then I'll briefly expound verses 37 to 42. And then third and finally, we'll consider the work of the Spirit in our lives. So let's think a little bit more about verses 26 to 36 again. We said last week that there is a kind of numerical symmetry, and that just as God is three persons in one essence, so also Christ, the God-man, is three essences in one person. The triune God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three distinct persons who just are the one divine essence. And then Jesus Christ is the one divine person, the Son, who also joined to himself two other created essences, namely a human soul and a human body. So who is Jesus? He is fully man, he is fully God, he is one person with two natures, human and divine, he is one person with three distinct essences, a human soul, human flesh, and the divinity. So what Mark and the other gospel writers have given us in Gethsemane is a window into how Christ, as a perfect man, subordinates his human flesh and human soul to God. And therefore, we who have received the same Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, can learn from Jesus how to do the same. How can you actually govern your flesh and your soul in submission to God? In the words of the Apostle Paul, we are learning how to, quote, walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Romans 8:4. Now, there are three distinct lessons that we kind of got from Jesus last week that relate to this question, and I think it is the most relevant question to all human beings, Christian or not, and that's just, how do you die? Or how do you prepare for suffering? Or how do you find meaning in suffering and pain, right? This is a universal human instinct, desire, and every worldview, every religion has to reckon with this incontrovertible fact that you're going to suffer. You're going to experience pain and you're going to die. Every religion must reckon with that question. Jesus, for us as Christians, and really for the whole world, is the example par excellence for how to suffer and how to suffer well. And so we were studying Christ in this moment as really the passion is beginning, right? So the cross itself was not the only moment of Christ's passion, of Christ's suffering. It really started much earlier with the beginning of his ministry, but it's coming to kind of new heights here on the moment before he is arrested. So the first thing that we observe, the first lesson we observed last week was that Christ prepares himself for suffering by singing and praying with his disciples. We see in verse 26, it says, "And when they had sung in him, they went out into the Mount of Olives." We could also go a few more verses back and observe that Christ also eats and fellowships with his disciples as well. So that's part of his preparation. So God gives us one another, and he gives us this corporate gathering of the saints around his table to communicate grace to those who need it. The Apostle James says, "Is any among you afflicted? Well, let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms," James 5:14. And notice that phrase, "Is any among you afflicted?" The apostle assumes that your afflictions are taking place within the context of the church. All who are baptized into Christ's body, the visible church. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. So if you are a Christian, your individual sufferings and afflictions are never actually solitary. They are always as parts to the whole, who is Christ and his body. This runs counter to often what our experience is, though, right? We feel alone at times. We often feel abandoned. We feel alienated from the life of the church. And indeed, there are times when our infirmities or sicknesses prevent us from being physically present at this gathering. But remember the promise that Jesus gave to his disciples, which is true for you as well. He says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you." Now, despite being an apostle in the church, Paul found himself, like Jesus, alone without any other Christians to help him. So one of the things you'll notice, so remember the book of Acts, which tells of much of Paul's life, is written by the same author of Luke's gospel, namely Luke. And if you were to just read Luke and then read Acts, text than almost all of Paul's letters combined, you start to see that Luke patterns Paul's life right after Christ. Right? So when Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "Follow me as I follow Christ," or "Imitate me as I imitate Christ," you kind of can trace it from Luke through Acts that what Jesus experienced, Paul experiences. Remember, at the end of Acts, there's all of these, Paul is being brought up before the authorities to answer for, you know, what is his crime? What has he done? And it mirrors what Jesus experiences and what we're about to study in the weeks ahead, where he's brought before Pontius Pilate and tried. So Paul found himself in a similar situation to Jesus, where he was, at least humanly speaking, alone. And this is what he says. This is at the very end of his life, 2 Timothy 4:16 to 18. He says, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me." Right? Same language that we have here in Mark. "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me." He gets to court, and there's no one on his side of the courtroom, no advocate for him. But Paul goes on and he says, "May it not be charged against them." Right? There's much we can learn from that, right? When you or I feel like the people who should have been there in our moment of suffering, when they're not there for whatever reason, we're tempted to get bitter at them or to be angry against them. Some people just get angry at God, right? How many people go through life blaming God for some trial or death or unexplainable in their mind suffering that they or someone they loved experienced, right? It's the most natural human thing to blame. And yet Paul doesn't blame anyone for not being there with him. He says, may it not be charged against them. Right? Imagine if that was our spirit, instead of blaming them, holding that over their head. Where were you? Where were you? Paul says, may it not be charged against them. And here's why he can say that. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And that might be a literal lion. He said he fought with beasts at Ephesus. He may have been actually delivered from a Colosseum. Speaking of like the devil who prowls around like a lion. Either way, God delivered him out of the mouth of the lion. And he says, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. What I want for myself, what I want for you as this church is for you to have that kind of spirit and relation to your sufferings, to your story, right? All of us, you live long enough, you're gonna get scars. And you can let those scars shape you into someone thwarted, or vicious, bitter, or you can let it have its good effect of making you a sweet old saint. When I was in high school, sometime in high school, I think I was 16 or 17, I worked at Krista Shore's retirement home. So this is in my hometown of Silverdale. I actually worked with Dane there, actually. He was a dishwasher, I was a busser. You know, this was one of those places where you were promoted from server to dishwasher. It was wonderful. Endless ice cream, and you could play your own music. Okay, what am I talking about? But one of the real blessings, and we don't have this as much in our day, is when you're a young person, and you're interacting for us almost daily with the elderly. So they weren't totally needing assisted care, so they could still walk and stuff. But people die. And you're a server, so you're serving these people, getting them what they need. And it's very clear who has made peace with God with the troubles in life and who hasn't. There are, you see towards the end of life, specifically amongst those who still have their total sobriety, where their soul is. C.S. Lewis said, the person that you snub, the person that is sitting next to you, they are the kind of person that, 1,000 years from now, off into eternity, either will be someone who is the most ugly, disgusting, evil devil, because that's what sin does. It totally corrupts you. And this is what happens in hell, right? You just become worse and worse and worse. Or they would become someone so glorious that you would be tempted to worship them, right? That is the destiny of every human being, because God put a everlasting soul in, connected it to your body, and the body's going to go away. The body's going to be rejoined to you one day, but your soul, what is happening to your soul in this life? And what happens, the state of your soul at death is at that point fixed. Right? Our bodies make us changeable, but at some point, the body is separated from the soul, and from that moment on, you either forever love God, because you behold him as he is, or you forever have rejected him. And therefore, God gives you over to what you want. He says, thy will be done, and you become, like Romans 1, the person who worships idols becomes like idols, dead, deaf, dumb, etc. That's what hell is. So I want for myself, you read Paul at the very end of his life here in 2 Timothy, and he clearly has learned from Jesus how to process through being forsaken by everyone. He doesn't have a chip on his shoulder. He's not having a gaping wound in his heart, burying it everywhere. He's found healing from the knowledge of Christ standing with him when he needed him. Remember, he was there watching Stephen. So before Paul was a Christian, he was there watching Stephen, the first deacon, get killed. And there's another place where Stephen, he's alone, being stoned to death, and yet he looks up and he sees Christ, and Christ is standing with him, welcoming him into glory. How do you think Paul thought about Stephen's death for the rest of his life? You think that would stick with you, where you were on the other team, you were persecuting them, you were the cause even of this person's death, and then you're going to meet in glory, right? What is the conversation between Stephen and Paul like in glory? So Paul learned from Christ, and I want us to learn from Christ. I want us to learn from Paul. One of the things about learning from Christ is that because Christ is perfect humanity, we don't have a perfect analogy between him and us, right? So you and I, we have what Jesus calls here the weakness of the flesh. Jesus did not have any what we call the like fomes of sin, like this little inclination to what is appetible. He didn't have that disorder in his soul and his body. He was perfect humanity. He took on the likeness of sinful flesh so that he could die, but the relation between his body and his soul, all of that was perfect. So it's helpful, I think, when you have someone like Paul or the other apostles who are following in the steps of Christ, but as James says about Elijah, they have a nature like us, right? They're fallible. They have concupiscence. They can say, as it says in Romans 7, who will deliver me from this body of death, right? Jesus never said that, right? But Paul did. So there are a lot of lessons for how you process through suffering, how you heal from suffering, and those lessons are dense here. So although Jesus had the fellowship of his disciples, Paul did too, although Paul had many companions and fellow ministers in the gospel, there usually comes a time in your life when you must face down your fears alone. And yet because you are a member of Christ's body, you're never completely alone. The Lord stood by Paul and strengthened him. And in Jesus' case, when all forsook him, his Father was his unbroken source of strength. So to kind of summarize this first lesson for us, you prepare yourself for suffering by being here, by being present among the body, by singing and praying and feasting together as we do. And that is really how the majority of our trials become tolerable. We endure them together. We bear one another's burdens together. We suffer and we rejoice together. God intended that his grace be ordinarily communicated from one member to another as they are united in Christ, right? So we are all like instruments. This is the image Jesus gives us of like members bringing blood flow or grace or nutrients to other parts of the body. That is why we gather. But then also remember that there are extraordinary times of crisis when God calls our number. And at times, he permits affliction to so remove us from human society so that all we have is him. We might be stuck in the hospital or stuck in our sick bed at home, or even you might experience alienation from your own consciousness. Right? Sometimes your body so clouds your mind that you can't even think straight, or you're too weak to even pray. And so this is why the church prays for you. And this is what Jesus experiences here in Gethsemane, being forsaken by all. He experiences total alienation from those who are closest to him. And yet ever and always, our Father is with us. The Lord stands by you and will never forsake you. And it is to that truth that you must cling. There's this pattern you see in the lives of the saints, whether you study Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Moses or Joseph or Daniel or David. And remember, Mark has portrayed Jesus as this kind of new Davidic king. And the way that God promotes his servants, promotes his saints, the way that we describe this is going from one degree of glory to another is he gives you some glory. It's kind of like, you know, little newborn babies. There's a kind of glory to being a newborn baby, but it's not a mature glory, okay? And as they get older, you know, children, they, you know, if they're brought up in the nurture and admonition of God, can go from glory to glory to glory. They start to more and more, as Paul says, leave the childish things behind. When you're a child, it's okay to be childish because you're a child. But it's unbecoming of you to still act that way when you're an adult. But the way that God promotes specifically princes to kingship, and this is the life of David. So David is anointed to be king while Saul is still on the throne. And then it's not like the next day, everyone says, hooray, David, let's make you king. Well, what does God do now? Well, he gives him a giant to have to kill. And before that, he had to fight bears and lions. And then he exiles him from the whole kingdom. He separates him from his homeland. This is the same theme that Tolkien is picking up with the whole idea of the return of the king. There is a king in exile, and yet in order to become someone who can lead others, you have to learn obedience through the things you suffer. This is what Paul says in Hebrews about Jesus. Jesus learned obedience through his suffering. Because if you don't learn obedience when obedience is actually hard, when you just obey because God told you to, you're going to be a terrible ruler of other people. So when God is preparing for himself a human ruler in David, or in this case, the king of the world, the one who's going to say, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, even Christ had to be alienated, separated from everything. Ultimately, he separates his soul from his own body and takes it up again. All right, so you see this pattern of the way that God takes us from glory to glory is by tearing us apart. This is what the cross is. This is the Christian life. You are torn in two, you are broken, and like Adam, you die. God breaks something out of you, but then he puts you back together. He gives you something new. For Adam, right, he gets a new name, husband, and he gets a wife. Far more glorious than being the lonely bachelor with the animals. But in order to do that, he had to die, and something had to be taken from him. And so this is your story. This is the human story, if you will kind of get into the flow of what God is actually trying to do in you. He's tearing you apart, not just because he likes to hurt you. He's tearing you apart because, well, there's things in you that need to die. There's things in all of us that need to die. And there are things even in the Apostle Paul, he says, that need to die. So this is, of all the lessons you learn as a Christian, I think this is the most important one, right? There's lots of sermons we could give on how to have, obedient children, a good marriage, doctrinal sermons, but this is the one where your faith is going to go through the furnace. You're going to be tried. You're going to die. And therefore, if you can learn this lesson, you can really conquer everything else. So how do you prepare? Well, you can't prepare yourself apart from the body. You need to be here, you need to practice so that when God separates you, you already know what to do. You know that he's with you. You know how to endure. All right, that's lesson number one. The second lesson we learn from Jesus is how to be fearful and sorrowful and yet without sin. How do you be afraid? How do you cry and yet without sin? It says in verses 33 to 34, and he taketh with him Peter and James and John and began to be sore amazed. Afraid, that's how it could be translated. And to be very heavy. And saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. So what do we learn from Jesus here? Well, Jesus teaches that it is natural to our bodies, even in him, a perfect humanity, to fear pain and fear death for ourselves and others. And yet that fear of suffering can be so governed and even overcome when it is directed towards a greater purpose, namely the will of our Father in heaven. So contrary to the Stoics, who equated passions like sorrow with vice and moral weakness, for the Stoics, there was no place for sorrow in the life of a wise, virtuous man. Jesus, on the other hand, teaches that to be truly human, to be perfectly human, requires you to be sorrowful at times. It's actually a defect in your nature to not feel sadness when there is real evil in the world. This is what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 1:18. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. And so Christ, who in his humanity possessed the fullness of wisdom and fullness of knowledge, also possessed a kind of fullness of sorrow even unto death. This is why Isaiah 53 calls him the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. For surely he hath borne our griefs and has carried our sorrows. So Jesus teaches us that sorrow accompanies knowledge. The more you know, the more sorrow is increased. Moreover, grief is what accompanies wisdom, at least in this world. There is a kind of joy and satisfaction in knowing and being wise, and yet because you live in a world that is full of fools, full of sin, full of evil, it also brings with it great sadness. And yet these passions, sorrow, fear, well, how do you handle them? These passions that can tend to debilitate us or leave us despondent or depressed, well, they need not terminate there. This is something also we see. So it's okay to be sad. It's even virtuous to be sad and fearful in certain circumstances. But that is not where it terminates. For as it says in Psalm 30, verse 5, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Weeping may endure for a night or many nights, but joy eventually comes in the morning. Well, here on the night of Passover, we behold a perfect man, the Lamb of God, fearful and sorrowful unto death. But notice, it doesn't derail his mission. His passions do not overcome his reason, but instead he governs his passions by his spirit and directs them to the work his Father sent him to do. So you can either be ruled by your bodily passions, just the things you are affected by. So the Stoic idea is that you're just unaffected. And some people, they try to do that just to cope with pain or evil. It's a kind of like a Buddhist, you know, I'm just going to not exist. I'm going to go into non-existence. So that's one way of trying to cope with it. But the way that Christ copes, if you could use such a word for Christ, is that he feels the passion, but he makes it his servant. He says, I have a job to do. My Father sent me here to die. That's why I came, to save the world. And so he's affected by pain. He's affected by fear and sorrow, knowing all things, but he makes his passions his servants to motivate him to do what his Father sent him to do. And thus it is for you. When God sends you on a mission, he does not expect you to be unaffected by the obstacles in your path. Indeed, he permits them to be there. Remember why God left some of the pagan nations in the land? Well, it says, so that the people of Israel would have to learn war. He didn't want them to get soft. And this isn't just talking about not being courageous, but specifically, he didn't want them to think, hey, we're in the promised land. We can just kind of, you know, take all this for granted and forget the God who brought us here. God wanted his people to have to fight other nations, to have to go to war, to think about their mortality so that they would look to him and say, God help me. It was better for Israel to have to fight those nations with God's help than for God to just snap his fingers, they all disappear, and they gallivant into the land flowing with milk and honey. Right? Would that have created a more virtuous nation of Israel? Well, no, right? These are the most complaining people in the history of the world. So when God sends you on a mission, he puts those obstacles there for you to overcome, and not to overcome by your flesh, by your own strength, but by the power of God working in you. So what God wants you to do is imitate the Lord Jesus and rule your passions like a godly emperor rules his kingdom with good authority. You direct them where they ought to go. So that means there's a real place for sadness in the Christian life, even a sorrow unto death. There's also a place for joy. There is a place for hope, and there is a place for fear. There is a place for the passions in the Christian life. We see in the Apostle Paul's ministry that there is even a place for a kind of holy anxiety. The same one who said, don't be anxious for anything, Philippians 4:6, also says, I feel daily pressures and anxiety for all the churches, 2 Corinthians 11. And he considers that anxiety over the churches appropriate and exemplary, right? Especially, you know, you read the letter to the Corinthians. If you really love the Corinthians, you should be anxious too over them. Paul says similarly about the Galatians, right? He's worried that they are believing some false gospel that's going to pull them back into Judaism. So to summarize, the life of Christian perfection does not consist in a life devoid of passion or devoid of emotions and feelings, but rather the perfect humanity of Christ teaches us how to govern and direct them to God. So that's lesson number two. The third lesson we learn from Christ is how to pray in suffering. So how do you pray in suffering? Well, Jesus says in verse 36, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. So we said last week, what is prayer? Prayer is the ascent of the mind into God. And we said there are three basic steps to prayer that we see in Christ's prayer here. So this is a nice little three-step way to remember what you ought to do in prayer. So number one, we acknowledge our Father's infinite power to do all things. Jesus says, Abba, Father, I know that you can do all things. You acknowledge God's power. That's step number one. Number two, because of the power he has, you then ask him for what you want, for what you presently desire. This is Jesus saying, please remove the cup. If there's some other way, I would prefer that way. And then the third step, which is the hardest step, is you wait and you wrestle and you keep on asking. You repeat steps one and two until your desire becomes one with the Father's. That is what it means to say, not my will, but yours be done. There's this really excellent line from Saint Jerome who says, the good Lord frequently does not grant what we wish in order to bestow what we should prefer. Say that again. The good Lord frequently does not grant what we wish in order to bestow what we should prefer. In other words, God always gives us what we would have asked for if we knew as much as he did. That is a lesson to learn for your life, right? So those are just three of the many lessons we might learn from this scene in Gethsemane. Like I said, we could just keep preaching sermons on this text. But let us turn now to consider a fourth lesson we find in verses 37 to 42. Okay, so recall the context. Jesus has just told his disciples to keep watch while he prays, and now he's coming back to check on them. Verses 37 to 42. And he cometh and findeth them praying. No, he comes and he finds them sleeping. And he saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready or willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. So observe that the disciples failed to do all the things we just learned by example from Jesus. So instead of supporting Jesus in his greatest hour of need, they fall asleep. Instead of ruling their bodies and passions in accord with reason, they let their eyes grow heavy and dim. Instead of praying fervently to the Father for strength to stand firm, they slumber. Three times Jesus comes to them, three times they're found sleeping. Now, in the disciples' defense, it's the middle of the night. They've had a full day. They've had a full meal. Perhaps the wine is starting to have its good effects. And so sleepiness is the most natural thing for them to feel here. And this is why Jesus says, the spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. So there's nothing wrong with sleeping when it's nighttime. Okay? There's usually something wrong if you can't sleep at nighttime. So Jesus is not talking about that ordinary, you know, he gives his beloved sleep. What he's talking about is, this is not just any night. This is the night in which the Son of God is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. This is why Jesus says, the spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. Earlier in his ministry, he said it this way, it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The spirit gives life, the flesh profits nothing. John 6:63. So there's a kind of double lesson here in Jesus' exhortation here. So first, as long as you are in the body, the flesh is going to weigh you down. That is not to say that your body or matter is inherently evil, but rather that because of the sin nature we inherited from Adam, our bodies just don't work like they ought to. In Adam, before the fall, and in Jesus' perfect humanity, the lower powers of the body worked in harmony with the higher powers of reason and will. But after the fall, that harmony, which we call the image of God, was broken. It was lost. The grace of original justice was removed. And that is why sin leads to death. We fell from grace and we inherit from Adam a flesh that must eventually die. And this is what provokes the Apostle Paul to say in Galatians 5:16-17, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. Right, the disciples, according to reason and according to what they have stated, would like to support Jesus, be with him, pray for him. They're willing to die with him. But the flesh is weak. And in this case, the flesh wins out. They fall asleep. Likewise, in Romans 7:23-24, Paul says, but I see another law in my members. You can think of this law as like a power. I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members, my flesh. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will deliver me from flesh? So Paul is describing in himself, as kind of an example, the weakness of the flesh that Jesus is warning about. Even after we are baptized and united to Jesus, so long as this flesh remains, it profits us nothing. And therefore, the second half of this lesson is that the spirit is willing. So you got the flesh, until you die, you got to carry around this bag of bones, but the spirit is willing. When you are born again, when God enlightens your mind, he implants a new principle within you. This principle goes by many and various names in the New Testament. In Romans 8, Paul calls it the law of the spirit of life, or he calls it being in the spirit, or being spiritually minded. In Ephesians, he calls it being in Christ, or putting on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. In Acts, it is described as receiving power from on high, or receiving the Holy Spirit. And in other places, it's simply just called grace. God graciously gives us his Spirit so that what was disordered and broken by sin can be reordered and healed by Christ. This is why assumed our human nature. The famous saying in the early church, what is not assumed is not healed. Christ has to be perfect man because the whole purpose is to heal our nature. So what you have, Christ has, perfect humanity so that he can give that perfection to you in the resurrection. So God gives us his Spirit to reorder, to heal us. Now in this life, this war between flesh and spirit does not stop until death. This is why we are called the church militant. Down here in this body, it's warfare. The flesh will never ever profit us. But in the life to come, that grace and spirit that we receive on this side here comes to full bloom in the resurrection. And that is when we too shall share in the perfect bliss of knowing God and loving God and walking in the joy and peace of the Spirit forever. So to summarize, when God gives you his Spirit, you are given a new power. A power you didn't have, a power that unbelievers don't have. Christians have that. And that power is given to wage war and to win against sinful flesh. If you don't believe that the power of the Spirit is given unto you, then why would you even fight? But if Christ says the Spirit is willing, that means you actually can get victory over sin. You actually can rehabituate your body, your passions, your instincts to do and to love what God wants you to do and to love. This is the power of faith, hope, and love for God. And the nice thing is, the more you exercise this power, the more you walk in step with the Spirit and subdue your flesh, the easier it becomes to keep in step with the Spirit. So that is the fourth lesson. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, I want to close by highlighting just one aspect of the Spirit's work in us, which is to sanctify or make holy. What happens when God wants to sanctify someone or something? Well, as he does with David, with his choice saints before he elevates them, God first has to separate and kind of isolate that thing. So when God sanctifies something, he separates it and then he purifies it for his own use. We see this exemplified in the consecration of the high priest in Israel. So first, God takes Israel out from all the other nations of the world. He cuts them off. He separates them. This is what happens at the Exodus. He forms them as a new people. He says, you're going to be my holy people, my special people, and that's a separation from the world. Then God, from Israel, he took the tribe of Levi out from all the other tribes, and he says, these Levites are going to stand in as my firstborn son. So all the firstborn of beast and of human beings, God says, is mine, but I'm going to take the Levites as my firstborn tribe. So there's another kind of separation for the Levites. And then God, from amongst the Levites, he took the sons of Aaron out from the tribe of Levi to be his holy priests. This is what the book of Numbers is about. And then God took one of those priests out from the rest to be high priest. And it was only that guy who could go into the Holy of Holies. So he had been separated from, at this point, all humanity, right? The high priest is not just the priest in Israel. He's the priest for all human beings. He's a kind of new Adam. This is what the high priest functioned as, because what was the purpose of Israel? To bring the gospel, to bring the light of truth to the nations. So the high priest, he's separated, and then only he can go into the Holy of Holies, and that one day a year. Now, how did, if you look at each of those sanctifications, how did they take place? Well, it says in Hebrews 9:22 that almost all things are by the law purged with blood. and without shedding of blood is no remission. The blood of Passover sanctified, cut off Israel from the world. They died to the world and they came alive. The blood of circumcision, it sanctified the seed of Abraham and all of God's people from the rest of the world. The blood, we read, of bulls and goats sanctified the priests and tabernacle and holy vessels. Almost all things are by the law purged, cleansed with blood. So where there is a cutting off of flesh, whether of animal or of, you know, the male member, there is something bloody. Where there is a cutting off, a separation from what is common and unclean, there is blood. So, do you want to be common and unclean, or do you want to be holy? When God wants to sanctify you, what then should you expect? Well, you should expect to see blood. You should expect to see things cut out of your life that are of no use, dead flesh, superfluous flesh. This is what circumcision symbolizes. It's what baptism signifies. You need to be born again. You should also expect to be alienated from the world because you died to that world. This is what the Spirit wills. This is what the Spirit desires over against the weakness of flesh. To say with the Apostle Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in this body that remains, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. So it was by the severing of Christ's body from his soul that the blood of the New Testament was ratified. And it is by the sprinkling of that same blood upon us that our sins are washed away. And it is on the basis of that most precious blood that the Spirit of eternal life is given unto us, that Spirit which is willing in spite of our weak flesh. May God give you that Spirit in greater measure. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.